Dear Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for another chance to come to class and draw closer to you. I pray that we would see you in another way tonight, and that our worries of the world, that we would just put those aside for a moment, and that we'd be able to focus on you, and that we would allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in this teaching, and that he would direct us to where he needs us to be in this teaching, that we would be open hearts and open minds and ready to receive the word. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. The Epistle of James. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when his desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that he might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand here, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in the faith, and heirs of the kingdom of which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith with your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham a father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths, and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So how great a forest a little fire kindles! And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the courts of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevines bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and evil things are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder, covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, he shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl of your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosions will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessing who endured. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Father, we do thank you for every opportunity given by your Spirit, Lord, as we course through this life, as we are pilgrims and sojourners, Lord, walking on this earth. Lord, bless us, open our hearts, open our ears, Lord, to hear from your Spirit today, Lord, as it pertains to the outworking of the faith that we profess. The tangible evidence of a changed life, Lord, that is going to be visible. So help us today as we look at what our brother James, under the inspiration of your Spirit, wrote in reference to this, Lord. Give us clarity, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of a big section today in many ways. It certainly is a ground and a platform for argument and confusion. It's the third testing of faith that we're going to be looking at. Faith will be tested by its production of works. So in this practical epistle, you know, again, last week we looked at faith being tested by how it responds to social distinctions, showing partiality, prejudice because of race, gender, age, all of the different things that we can have in our minds that unfortunately in humanity as a result of the fall of man, there's this tendency for either a person or a people group to want to put themselves over somebody else, to have some sense of superiority over somebody else, or have some authority over somebody else. So in the kingdom of God, as I understand it, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, that we all come. We saw in the first chapter that the lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation, knowing that his name is written in the book of life, and knowing that what is of real consequence and value for eternity is concluded in the fact that he is believed and received. And in the same way, the guy that's walking around that's rich, that has everything, you know, he has to come to the Lord in the same way. You know, his riches are going to have no bearing on, you know, his kingly realm with Christ, if you will. But we all are on level ground at the foot of the cross when it comes to salvation. So much of what we're going to be looking at today is a contrasting of dead faith and an active and vital and alive faith, a faith that goes beyond mere profession, a faith that goes beyond more than an intellectual assent and some understanding of concepts, but a reality that a changed life will have fruit. It will show forth. There will be evidence of a change in who you are now as a result of believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to who you were. And one of the ways that I like for you guys to continue to think about those kinds of things is a lot of that will boil down to, in very practical ways, about how you treat one another. This whole epistle, so much of it is dealing with the conduct of this group of Christians that James is writing to, their conduct with one another. Not so much their conduct with the outside world, but their conduct with one another. And these people are having problems in their conduct with each other. And James is admonishing them. James is rebuking them. James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is giving direction. He's given doctrine that God has given to him to speak forth, you know, for their manner of conduct of life as well. So, Wearsby, I don't know, any of you guys picked up this book and read in some of your other reading? As I'm hoping you're not just reading one thing. I encourage you. This is a very, very good resource. What I particularly like about this, and why I don't use it too much because there's not enough time in the class, is Wearsby has a knack for correlating Scripture. I mean, probably half of this book on the commentary of James is correlating Scripture. But it's a marvelous resource, if for no other reason, for that reason. At the end of last week, I think we're continuing to see that one of the obvious messages, not only from last week about showing partiality, showing prejudice, that at the end of the chapter, that we're told that mercy triumphs over judgment. So that has a connotation about how we conduct ourselves with one another. Having received mercy ourselves and received the grace of God for salvation, that should be evidenced in our own life in interaction with one another as well. That our beliefs should have some bearing of effect on our conduct and our behavior. What we truly, really believe is going to affect the things we think, the things we say, how we interact with other people, even our perspectives as we're walking through lives, the passions that we may have, the drives that we may have, some of the motivations that we may have, should be and are going to be in the reality of it, because God is about the business, again, of changing us from the inside out. He's giving us a new heart. Behold, we are a new creature in Christ. All things have become new. So that's a promise from God that we can stand on and we can have faith in as we're walking in this life. So James is real big on illustrations, and for the rest of this book, all the way through, it's illustration after illustration. Even in the very beginning here, and let's begin in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or in the New American Standard Bible that reads, can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? One of the things I want to look at before we jump too quick into this is to kind of set the ground so that there's no confusion, because I know some of you are in Genesis, some of you are going through Romans. There are different semesters that are represented in this class, so there are different places that you've already been through the Scripture. So as we even begin today, I want to set the stage on justification, this imputed righteousness that we have as a result of the grace of God being demonstrated for us in our sense of belief. And the first thing we're going to do is you might find this worthwhile, you might not, but I want to look at six aspects of justification, six aspects of this imputed righteousness that has been given to us. Justification, there's this little cliche term that I think is very appropriate here about justification. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Just as if I had never sinned. Absolutely. Justification. Just as if there I had never sinned, because God has completely forgiven, forgotten it, that we have been given the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. So that makes us back in a state in God's eyes just as if we had never sinned before. We are justified freely by God through faith. And that's what I want to bring up as far as some aspects of justification. So, we are justified by grace. Now, as I have said before, in the hearing of this people group and who James was writing to, some of what I'm communicating to you today, they didn't have benefit of this correlation of Scripture. We do have benefit of it. So keep that in mind, you know, as we're remembering contextually even who James is writing to and what's going on. We are justified by grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 is the Scripture reference for this. And this simply means that we do not deserve to be justified. In fact, we actually deserve the opposite. It is part of that peculiar work of God in the demonstration and the outworking of mercy, giving to us what we don't deserve and have certainly could never earn. And that's even that term earn is something that we're going to be contrasting today as it pertains to what James is communicating and what many of us in this room know that Paul has communicated in different places in the New Testament. We are justified by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Faith is the human response to God's grace, God's provision, God's enablement, what God is giving to us, God's riches at Christ's expense. And he's able to extend that to us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. By faith, we accepted this free gift. Faith is that which appropriates what God has done for us. Always, always, my brothers and sisters in our Christian pilgrimage, we need to always come back to a right posture of who we are in relation to God. God is God. We are the object of his affection. We are the objects of his love. We have been created in his image. God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we are at enmity and against him because of the fall, he demonstrated the totality, the absolute pinnacle of demonstrating that love for us and giving to us that which was the most precious to him, and that's his Son. That somewhere in the councils of eternity past, there was a plan of redemption, and Christ humbled himself in that plan to take on the form of man, to come, to live, and to live that perfect sinless life, but then to be sacrificed for our sins. And we, as we walk through the course of this life, hear the gospel, this good news, that God has done this in the person and work of his Son, Jesus. And somehow by that measure of faith that God has given every one of us, we respond and we acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we somehow, and I can't really explain how that aspect of faith works, but we turn our eyes, we turn our hearts towards God, and we acknowledge rightly who we are, and we cry out to God in our need. we are justified by blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Blood is the price that had to be paid in order to procure our justification. That the imputing of the righteousness which is God himself, Christ's righteousness, might be imputed to us. This was the means with which it had to happen. The debt of sin was met by the precious blood of Christ. And as a result of that finished work, God can justify ungodly sinners because a righteous satisfaction has been made. We are justified by God. Romans 8, verse 33. And the truth here is that God is the person who justifies. It's God's plan. This is something that has sourced in him, period. This is what he's chosen to do. It's not for me to question what God has chosen to do in the councils of eternity past. In creation, he knew, obviously, that man was going to fall, but he also had a plan in place to redeem man back to himself as well. This is what God has always purposed to do. We are justified by power. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Our justification is linked to the power that raised Christ from the dead. His resurrection proves that God was satisfied with that sacrifice, that what was required of a righteous, holy God, it had to be a righteous, holy sacrifice. And that resurrection is even proof of God's satisfaction. And that's the same resurrection power that is in us as well. But we are also justified by works. James chapter 2, verse 24, as we'll get to. Works are the outward proof of the reality of the faith that we profess. They give an outward expression to really what would otherwise be invisible. And we're going to talk about that. It's real easy to say, I have faith and I believe. You know, it's not tangible. You can't touch that. You can't feel it necessarily. There needs to be and there will be a reality of the faith that we profess and the manner of conduct in our life, which will be evidence that is visible, it is tangible in a sense, that we can have a sense of knowing, but then as we interact with one another, we can make observation as well, not for the point of judging each other, but for the reality of knowing really who's of the household of faith. Because as we're walking through this life, you know, there are tares that are going to grow up right alongside of the wheat. And I touch on that later on. So from just this little bit that I talked about here, we see that a person is justified by grace, by faith, by blood, by God, by power, and by works. And there is no contradiction in any of these aspects of God's working, of God's justifying, of God's imputing the righteousness of Christ to us as a result of the price being paid, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Grace is the principle upon which God justifies. Grace, what God gives, his enablement, a work that sources from God. It's God himself working. So grace is the principle upon which God justifies. Faith, which we are all given a measure of faith, having been created in the image of God, yet we are given a measure of faith. And then we're also, especially for us in this room, we live on the resurrection side of the cross. The work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to convict us to sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, we have multiple benefits for where we find ourselves today, living where we live in the time that we live. Again, faith is the means by which man receives it. The just shall walk by faith, the just shall live by faith, and apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Blood is the price which the Savior had to pay. There had to be a sacrifice to atone for the sin that originally happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve was deceived. And she kind of was deceived in the thought process that God's trying to hold something back from you. He's trying to hold something back that's good. And he deceived her. God is the active agent in justification, power is a proof, and works are a result. The evidencing, the reality. Now, I'm going to probably say this a few times as I do many things in this class. When I'm saying works, I'm talking about works of faith, love, compassion, empathy, concern. These human characteristics, which are part of, obviously, the reality of who God himself is. So often in our Christian experience, we want to equate works today to things that we do, things that we go and do, where we're in service at, participating in this event, participating in that event, going to help somebody build this. All those are wonderful things, and we should be about doing all of those things. But the motivation of our heart needs to be right in the doing of those things. We don't want to be doing those things thinking that we're going to gain favor in God's sight because we're doing it. We're doing it, and hopefully we're doing those things because there's a motivation that's stemming from the very core of who we are. We're changed. We're different. We're more Christ-like. So far, so good, guys? Okay. So James begins here again. He's real big on the illustrations. If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet ye give them not the things needful for the body, what does that profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead itself. So, in this section, have not faith or have not works is used 10 times. And he opens it again with the phrase, my brethren. James is identifying with the people group that he's writing to. I think this is a continuation in the whole thought process as we look at this contextually, of being doers of the word, as we are quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, that as we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law, loving our neighbor as ourself, that there's going to be a reality that as we have the word of God, as these people did too, but we have even a greater revelation in our lives today, that we need to be very careful that we understand who we are in Christ. And even in the little book that you guys just read, I'm hoping, and as I've read probably about half of them at this point, I'm still reading them, it seems like most of you got it. There really is a motivation change, and the motivation change is directly correlated to us being given a new heart. God is changing us again from the inside out. So these descriptions, many people have looked at this particular portion of Scripture and concluded that he's contradicting the writings of Paul. But there's no conflict once it's understood that James and Paul are using two different frames of reference. It's not an issue of contradiction, but rather of contrast in five specific areas that I'm going to look at as well. This might be helpful for you to think about. In another book, I forget who it was that I read, it says that there's no contradiction, there's no feuding, if you will, in what Paul and James is writing. In fact, they're like two warriors on the battlefield that are back to back to one another, and the enemy's coming at them from different directions. And they're both fighting, if you will, in the power of God, these enemies. They're not opposed to one another, but the enemy's coming at them from different angles, different facets, different directions, you know, with different things. And Paul and James are communicating essentially the same thing, but there's a difference in the perspective. There's a difference in some of the situations, and that's what I want to continue to point out here. The situation for Paul was the way of justification. And Paul, obviously, for those of you that have gone through Romans, he was counteracting legalism. He was counteracting that you can, you know, salvation plus the things that you do. I mean, that's absolutely absurd. For James, the situation concerned the life of the justified individual. And James was counteracting antinomianism. That's a hard one. The belief that because of God's grace, we have no laws or commandments to obey anymore. I mean, even in this early season of the church development, there were already lies and heresies that were spreading around to confuse the truth and the purity of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The meaning of the term works for Paul, again, the works were the works of the law in keeping the law and doing this and doing that and making sure we do all of these things, that was part of the justification process. That's essentially so much of what Paul continues to argue against and present the truth from Scripture. For James, the works are, as I've already said, the works of love and faith, compassion, mercy. That the reality of who we are as Christians is being realized, it's being evidenced, it's being seen in our mode of conduct, if you will, towards one another. Even when Jeremy came in this morning to do a mic check, I read this, and you know, and I challenged him because it challenges me too. You know, Jeremy, how do you treat your wife and your children? You know, when you're home and nobody else is looking, what's the reality of the faith that you profess? Is it realized in the most intimate of relationships where none of the rest of us can really peer in and look? Do you have a good attitude all the time? You know, are you kind? Are you soft-spoken? Are you short? Do you have temper tantrums? You know, what's the reality in that relationship? Because if it's not going on in the home environment, how can it be going on in any other environment or any other opportunity that we have in our lives? We'd be hypocrites to be able to come out of our homes and put on this thing and act this way and have everybody think all these wonderful things about us when the reality is we're another person when we're someplace else. There's something very wrong with that. The meaning of justification. For Paul, the word justification meant acquittal. Paul had a concern with this legal justification in that no man can gain justification by means of works, and specifically the works of the law, the keeping of the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, that this people group is still so closely and tightly connected to. Because the church is the minority here. The believers are the minority. By far the great majority, remember, are those that are still clinging to their culture, to their tradition, to their structure of faith, to Judaism. That's still where all the power is. That's still where all the politic is. And that's where some of these people are even being defrauded in the workplace. That's why he told them to count it all joy, even when you fall into these various trials. Why? For why? Knowing that in these testings that your faith is being proven, it's being perfected. And he tells them to have patience, to let patience have its perfect work, even though you're being persecuted and taken advantage of for doing the right thing. For James, the meaning of justification was vindication, or validation might be a word you could put in there. he was concerned for the justification of one's profession of faith, in that the claim must be demonstrated by his works. Again, try to train your mind maybe in a different way about that word works, what that means. You know, to love somebody, to have compassion on somebody, to generally walk through the course of life that you have more concern about somebody else than you do yourself, that maybe some of your first thoughts and concerns and energies and motivations are for the well-being of somebody else before your first thoughts are about you. And I'm challenged by that every single day. And if you say you're not, well, I'll see as I watch you live your life if that's true. I'm challenged by it. And I cry out in my inability and my lack of sufficiency in these things that God would continue this process of sanctifying me as I'm walking this pathway and this road, that I'm becoming more like Christ. I'm being transformed. I'm being conformed. But then there's that other positional reality that I am justified, that I am seen absolutely righteous in Christ in a finished product. And sometimes that can mess with our brains. How does this work? What's the reality of this as I'm walking through life? How can I hold this perspective of this reality of how God sees me, but then I see the reality of myself and how far short I fall? Well, welcome to real life. Welcome to the real Christian life. There is a battle. There is a struggle, flesh and spirit, that goes on. Paul talks about that to a lengthy degree in Romans chapter 7, ultimately crying out, who can deliver me from this body of death? And he acknowledges, praise God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It is that right posture of submission and humility before the Lord in our Christian walk and experience, that God has done everything. The intention. Paul's intent was to contrast two opposing ways of salvation. Okay, I already did that. Salvation by works and salvation by grace through faith. And again, James's intent was to show a contrast between two kinds of faith. And I'll be hitting this several times today. A living faith and a dead faith. And then the place of works. Paul argued against works as a means of justification or a reward. You know, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and as a result of that, I'm going to get rewarded. Or I'm going to do all of these things and God will love me more. God can't love you any more than he already does. See, it's only in our human relationships that we experience those kinds of things, as we interact with one another. And most of the time that has to do with, what are you doing for me is going to constitute what I feel back towards you. It's this reciprocity kind of thing that goes back and forth. And that's what we see in our human relationships. But God is above that. God loves us unconditionally. As I've already told you in class, there's nothing you could ever do to cause God to love you any less. You can't think of anything horrible enough to do to make God love you any less. And the reality and the fact of that is based on he demonstrated his love for you while you were still a sinner in the giving of his son, and his son coming in humility and submission to that plan of redemption, humbling himself and taking on the form of flesh, living and being sacrificed. That can't be improved upon. That's it. It's the culmination. It's the pinnacle of God's love for us. We need to remember that because we want to get things in our head, whether we verbalize them or not. We can set up these legal, kind of like these little legalistic games that we do in our head, that we feel better about ourselves and figure God is feeling better about us because I'm doing this and this and this. And the problem with that is, it's not that the things that we're doing are bad, and we should do the right things, but our motivation's wrong. And that's really what God is going to be looking at on that day when we're standing before the Lord. What was our motivation? Was our motivation for the glory of God? Or was our motivation another step on the rung on the ladder? But that's all between our two ears. That's not a reality based in our true relationship with God. So as Paul argued against works as a means of justification, James argues in favor of works in the lives of those who have already been justified. The reality, the evidencing, the manner of conduct, if you will. So in addition, if you will, to these five contrasts between James and Paul, just some things about the book itself as far as James is concerned again here. First, justification from James's perspective in the writing of James is not soteriological. In other words, it's not salvation-oriented as we keep reading through it. It's not necessarily salvation-oriented, is it? It's very much instructional to a particular people for their conduct and what they need to change. And it's oriented towards good works, the evidencing, again, of the faith professed. And secondly, the antithesis is not between faith and works, but again, between a dead faith and a living, vital, active faith that's engaged, you know, in kindness, in loveness, in showing mercy, in not judging other people, in not showing partiality, in not being prejudiced, in having an ability to bear up under trials and trust God. And even when we're in that state and we're crying out to God and asking for wisdom, to not be doubting, to really believe God and trust God, and to pray with faith, with no doubting at all. Those are going to be the reality of the faith that we profess, and that's what James is writing. For James, thirdly, he has a primary and a practical purpose rather than a doctrinal purpose, while Paul obviously was very much doctrinal in his purpose. Two different men, two different vessels. Completely different equippings and enablement, even the life that they lived, for goodness sake. I mean, James obviously come from a very meager home and family. Now, he worked right alongside the carpenter Jesus. There was nothing special about where he came from. Don't know what his education was, but we can pretty well agree that it was not what Paul experienced. Fourthly, James's point is a faith that saves is a faith that is expected to produce works. It's expected to. There has to be a reality. Fifth, the living faith will authenticate itself in the production of works. Sixth, while faith and works are two opposing elements as far as the means of salvation is concerned, they are nevertheless both involved in salvation. One is the means of salvation, and the other is the evidence of salvation. We see a background for that quickly in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So James stated there that someone might make a claim that he has faith, but not works. And this is put in the form of a rhetorical question, as James often does, and it's demanding a negative answer. So what the prophet if a man says he has faith? In other words, what James is saying here is, James does not say that this man really has faith, but only that he's claiming to have faith. And the word say is in a present tense, meaning that this is basically characteristic of this guy. He says it repeatedly, going around saying that he has faith. Even to draw back to last week a little bit, this rich guy that came to church that was given partiality and preferential treatment, he might have come through the door professing to have faith. But then they might have also seen, if they were willing to look, that this rich man that came in that was professing faith, that he's defrauding some other Christians in the workplace. They may know something about him, how he treats, they've seen him, how he treats other people. And now there's this contradiction going on. But again, part of the issue last week had to do with the motivation of their hearts by showing preferential treatment to this guy. What am I going to get out of it? What might I benefit from it, either as an individual or even the congregation? I'm sure there's more than one that was involved. For this guy, it denotes that for him, this is a way of life, that he's going around saying that he has faith. Although this person is constantly claiming to be a believer, there's no external evidence to support the claim. Although this is a person that at least declares to be a believer. But James doesn't indicate that he is, at least in the discourse that we've read. So if a man say he has faith but not have works, and the emphasis here is on a continuous lack of works. There's no outward evidence of his profession. And the word is plural because there should be many works that reflect the faith that we profess in our lives. Not just one thing or two things, but we should be characterized by the faith that we profess on many fronts, on every front would be the ideal in our life. In other words, is a faith that produces no work whatsoever really a saving faith? Is there any reality? And we have to examine our own hearts. We know who we once were. You know, some of us, unfortunately, lived more years of walking in the world and walking in sin. So maybe some have more experiences than others. But we've all experienced the filth and the degradation of sin in our lives. And surely, hopefully, each one of you can see that there's an ongoing reality that you are a different person. Not that there might not still be some struggle in the mind and in the flesh. I mean, even Paul experienced it. I don't know why we would think that we're going to be any different. That we're going to get on some kind of, you know, pathway that we experience no temptation at all, that we just go through life and there's nothing for us to encounter that we have to make choices and decisions about at all as it pertains to what is right and what is wrong and our biblical choice of ethical things in our life. So the obvious answer is no. Charles Ryrie, older guy, he wrote a Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, wrote, "Can a non-working, dead, non-authentic faith save a person? James is not saying that we are saved by works, but that faith that does not produce good works is a dead faith. James was not refuting Paul's doctrines of justification by true faith, but a perversion of it. Both Paul and James define faith as a living, productive trust in Christ. Genuine faith cannot be dead to morality or barren to works. It can't happen if it's a real faith. Now, one of the things in Bible college and with all these different minds represented and over the years, people can come up with all kinds of scenarios. I mean, well, what about this? And they can think, well, what about this situation? What? And maybe you've let your mind go there. Try not to let your mind go to places that's imaginary, where you're supposing and fantasizing about all these different situations that may or may not actually exist. I've even had people, well, what about somebody that is a paraplegic that's saved, but then they really have no ability to ever evidence in their life by the any way to produce any good works. They don't have an ability to do anything. Are they really saved? There's no evidence. I can't really see it in them. Well, if any of you have ever been a caregiver, a lot of people that are in those states of really needing care all the time, they can have a choice in their attitude towards those that are giving care to them. And I've seen that radically change in some. There are some people that find themselves in unfortunate situations that have a horrible attitude, and they fight and they rebel against those that are actually trying to help them. They're cantankerous, they're mean, they're vile, they cuss, because they're mad and they're angry at the place that they find themselves. They're mad at everything. And I know that people have been saved in those conditions, and their whole countenance and attitude changes. There's some evidence to the reality that there's a change. So even in those kinds of situations. So then James goes into an illustration here. Simple illustration. If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and ye give them not the things needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead itself. So the reference here is to a brother or sister, among them. Again, the identification is this is the household of faith that's being addressed here. This is who they're talking about. And somebody comes into them, in this kind of obvious need, and the response is to, well, I know God's going to take care of you. I know if you seek the Lord and pray, maybe at this point somebody, and I've seen stuff like this, and I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of it on some level. Maybe not with such a dramatic kind of, event or situation, but, offering some scripture or some nice words, but not really doing anything, to make a difference in what's going on in that person's life, to alleviate and to help to provide whatever the demonstrated need is. This brother or sister is lacking in some of the basic essentials that every human being needs. Proper clothing, for protection against the elements. And just sufficient daily food to sustain life. It's kind of like the very basic things that we need. I think those two things are even more basic than a roof over your head. You've got to have something to eat. And you've got to have something to put over your body. These are like the most essential things that anybody could need. So even this illustration is very stark. It's very straightforward. It doesn't need a lot of an analogy, I don't think, as far as what the point that he's trying to make. And the issue here is not an inability to help them out, but it's a reality that someone that is professing to have faith is encountering this situation and they're not doing anything about it. What's up with that? Something needs to be brought into question. And the question is, what does it profit? And obviously there is no profit, either for, you know, the speaker or those in the audience, those that are the ones in need. The guy that's saying, you know, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. But he's doing absolutely nothing. It doesn't do either one of them any good. In fact, the one that is a professed believer that may react in this way, I think he's in great danger. He or she is in great danger of the chastising hand of God to come upon them in some way. If they're truly a believer, it's going to happen. Some way, somehow, along the line, God is going to bring reproof, either by a circumstance or event that he allows in their lives, or maybe in another way, you know, through the Spirit of God to convict, you know, as to sin, righteousness, and judgment, and a change of heart to acknowledge that the conduct was absolutely wrong, and then a confession and repentance and a changing that we all have opportunity to do. But in the course of our lives, when we're confronted with things, if we're not quick to acknowledge the things that need to be corrected and acknowledge them for the sin that they are and confess them, God will, in time, because he loves us, he will bring about a proper chastening. He will bring about a proper correction. But in my life, God's been very merciful and very gracious to me. He doesn't bring these horrific events in my life, but he impresses upon my mind and he impresses upon my heart in one way or another, to where there's some basis of a reality that I come to, if you will, prompted by God, by the work of his Spirit in myself, that I know. You know, and I can't play the game anymore with me on the inside. I can't block it out anymore. I know that I know that I know that that was wrong. This is wrong. And I need to do something about it. And if I choose not to do anything about it, it's this irritant. It will nag me. It will hound me. And if I don't do anything about it, eventually the Lord will step up the pace in order to get my attention, that I might respond in the manner that my Father in heaven wants. And the reason all of that process is like that for either you or for me is because we are his kids. If none of that goes on in you or in any of these illustrations that we're looking at, that there's no conscience at all. What's being proposed here is a guy that says, yeah, I believe in Christ. I believe in the finished work of Christ. I believe that the blood washed me clean of my sins. You know, I believe that. Well, on the one hand, we're going to go, well, praise the Lord, okay? But now, you know, if this guy's beaten his wife, you know, if this guy's a child molester, if this guy's a thief, I mean, it could be big things, it could be not so big things. Maybe he's defrauding people in the workplace. You know, maybe he runs a business that's not in accordance with good business practices and what the laws of the land dictate, and he knows that he's not doing things that way. Any of those kinds of things. But he's professing to know Jesus Christ. Well, he may know who Jesus Christ is. I mean, he may have an intellectual assent, but there's been no emotional response that's tangible, that's real. So God expects us to meet the needs of fellow believers who do not have. I mean, that's pretty obvious in the Christian community. But don't we have an obligation, even in this God-rejecting world, to demonstrate and be Christ-like? And we have the example of Christ himself. You know, who did he go to? Who did he hang out with? You know, who was he always reaching out to? The person with dead faith has nice words, and yet ye give them not the things that are needful for the body. There is no profit in this for anyone. So even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead in itself. And the two words, even so, give the application, and they mean in this manner or in the same way. Faith without works is dead. It is dead in itself. It is not merely outwardly barren, but it is dead inwardly as well. It's lifeless. It's a faith that's professing to be a fruit of a changed life, but there's no seed. There's nothing to reproduce. It's barren. It's lifeless. And it shows that it is not true saving faith, because true saving faith will reveal itself by works, which are the fruits of faith. The very same concept is taught again on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Proper motivation again, that they may see your good works and give glory to God, not pat you on the back and tell you you're a great guy. Man, I really love you. You know, now we may get some of those things as we go through life because we're human. And we're going to encourage each other. We're going to recognize things about each other. We're going to want to do that. And on some level, we need to do that with one another. But our real motivation needs to be that somehow, through the course of my life, that God is being honored and God is being glorified. That having believed and received the finished work of Jesus Christ, my life being changed, being evidenced through the manner of conduct and the things that I do in loving and caring for people, looking after the needs or whenever opportunity presents itself, that God is being honored and glorified. That from that, the kingdom of God is being enhanced. From that, the kingdom of God is being furthered. And that is for who? That's not for me. I can appreciate it, I can have an understanding about it, but it's for God, it's for His glory that this is a reality of our lives, should be a reality of our lives. So, yeah, a man will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that there is, that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But will you know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Again, there's no seed in it. There's no life-giving effect. There's no opportunity for it to reproduce. Barrenness, again, as we looked, has to do also with the concept of that inability to reproduce in human beings as well. So while describing a barren faith, James is going to present two arguments with two rebuttals, basically. And the first is that a man will say, you have faith and I have works. There's quite a contrast in even the statement and the language. The objector is making a very sharp contrast. He's creating an antithesis between faith and works. However, the kind of antithesis he makes between faith and works is not natural. Faith is not visible. But obviously the things that we do can be seen. They can be observed, you know, on some level. They can be measured, even if you will, on some level. So the refutation is, show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. And the word show means to demonstrate. And his point is the existence of faith cannot be proven without works, because faith itself is intangible, invisible, not something that can be seen. Therefore, the only means of showing faith's existence is by the outworking of a changed life, by visible things that we do, by our works. Again, but please be changing in your mind the concept of works. It's not going out necessarily doing this thing and doing that thing and doing that thing that we seem to be so consumed with in our Christian lives and in the Christian community today, which are all great things. But we need to boil it down to more the everyday, every moment, hour to hour. How are we interacting with one another? How are you guys acting in your dorm rooms? Are you preferring one another? Is that genuine? Is it a real thing? You know, how are you doing on your M199? Are you cooperating? Are you part of a team? Or do you hate being there? You know, what am I doing this for? What does this have to do with Bible college? What does washing dishes have to do with a Bible college education? You know, what does serving a table to fancy rich Orange County ladies that are here on a retreat, what does that have to do? What does that have to do with Bible college? Come on, I know all you guys are human beings, and I've been here for a long time. Some of those kinds of thoughts go through your heads and go through your minds. It would be abnormal if it didn't. That's part of what God's working in you here. It's a process. This whole place is it's this whole thing that's happening to you. It's still happening to me as well. So in this first verse, both men claim to have faith, but one cannot substantiate his claim because there is no actual reality, nothing of any evidence, no works to demonstrate it. Faith and works are inseparable. Salvation is by grace through faith, but saving faith is a faith that produces work. Again, faith and works are inseparable. And then in verse 19, the argument is, you believe that God is one, and again, context and time is very important for this. Perhaps quoting from the famous Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is the fundamental of Orthodox Jewish faith, likely recited by Jewish believers in their worship in James's day. It's still used today by many Jewish believers in their present worship. So the objector here is claiming that merely believing God is one is sufficient. So believing God exists is, well, that's all I got to do. I just believe, okay, I believe there's a God. Okay, his name's Jesus. I mean, all these people for 2,000 years, they're saying his name. Okay, well, I'll accept that. I don't know, but I believe that. And okay, and because I believe that, people can be deluded and think they're saved. We see it today. It was going on in this time as well. And remember, a lot of people of this time were real close to the life of Jesus. You know, they were very close to it. You know, the accounts were still very, very clear of his life. So James then gives the rebuttal here, or the refutation. If you believe God is one, you do well. In other words, the confession is approved. I mean, okay, that's a good thing to say. It's good as far as it goes. Nevertheless, it does not go far enough. And James reminds this man that even the demons also believe God is one and shudder. All demons believe only in one God and that he exists. But not only do they believe, not only do they have an intellectual assent, as I've tried to point out, that can happen with us as human beings as well. But even the demons in hell have an emotional response. They shudder. They fear. They know who God is. Kind of dangerous, don't you think, that maybe here in this life, people have an intellectual assent and they have absolutely no emotional response. That's a bit scary, isn't it? Scares me to even think about. In Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone.
What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been broken and pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. There's a similar account in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 23. So those verses are just a small smattering of what you have on your computers and in your word searches as to the reality of what James is communicating here. That even the demons in hell believe. You know, what is that? Not only do they believe, but they shudder. Believing God as one proves nothing. That even these demons, even with some of these illustrations, they shudder when God shows up. It's like the hair stands on end on their arms and on the back of their necks. So James is now going to draw the conclusion here. But will you know, O vain man, or O foolish man, that faith apart from works is barren? It's lifeless. It has no ability to reproduce. Are you willing to know this? And the implication is that the man's not willing to know because he's still foolish. Who knows? I don't really know what the situation is. But we've met people like that, where we try to communicate clearly some aspect to them, and you know what? The truth is they don't want to know, or they'll close themselves off and they won't hear. They're empty. Faith without works is barren and empty faith. Barren means, again, that it has no spiritual life. It is unproductive as far as salvation is concerned. So this kind of faith that does not produce any reality, that there's no evidencing, you have to ask yourself that question. Can that kind of faith save someone? And I can't answer those questions for each one of you, but each one of us has to ask ourselves those questions. Especially as we're learning, as we're growing, we're more accountable to whom much has been given. There's going to be much expected out of all of us as well. That's a little bit sobering, but it's a reality. Even as we get into next week, you know, James is going to start off by communicating, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Maybe to some of us that doesn't sound fair, but it's what God said. It's the way it is. It's not for me to judge whether it's fair or not. God has his purposes for why it's that way. I'm aware of it every time I get up here. I don't know if you noticed, somebody prays for me, you know. I don't know if some of you don't know this because you get here late. I'm here an hour and a half before class starts, you know, curling my toes in my sandals or my shoes, you know, kind of doing this with my hands. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, it's not I'm scared of you. I'm just aware. I'm aware that by the grace of God, I've been given an opportunity to communicate some biblical concepts and truths. For me, in this course of my life, it happens to be through the book of James. And you need to be
you need to be thinking, young men and young women, about who you are in Christ, what that really means. Many of the book reports that I've read, I was touched, very encouraged. Some of you, I think your book reports were better than the book on some level. And it's not just this class. I'm not gonna put that on you. It's like that in a lot of in classes. But for me, just to see what you're saying, how some of the lights are coming on, how you're correlating different things in your Christian experience, and you're beginning to verbalize it and communicate it. It's just like, okay, so, yeah, you suit up and you show up on Wednesday morning, Schwartz, because that's what God's given you to do, and you trust God by His Spirit in this class. And I know that that's what Mr. Cunningham does. I know that's what Mr. Shirley does. I know that's what Mr. Van Wyck does. I know that's what all of my brothers and sisters do in the classroom, is there's some aspect of preparation. There's a lot of prayer, and we show up. And somehow, by the grace of God, we trust that He's going to speak to each one of you. So by that clock, we have more illustrations to go through. But there's a word I want you to think about during the break. Think about the word breathe. Just think about the word breathe. And by that clock, 10 minutes after, we need to get started. We're going to look at these illustrations of Abraham and Rahab, Lord, which just further demonstrates practically, Lord, in a way that this audience, this group of people, know so much about Abraham and Rahab, as James continues to exhort them and encourage them as to a genuine faith, a living, active, vital, alive, reproducing faith, as opposed to just an intellectual ascension and a statement that they believe that God exists and they believe maybe His name is Jesus, Lord, but there's a reality. So would You bless us, Lord, as on some levels, Lord, we struggle with these things in our lives as well. So, Lord, help us, direct us, guide us by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So he asked this guy, you know, do you want to know? Do you want to know the truth, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then the second illustration, and I'm going to go ahead and read through it because, you know, typically I'm going to be pushing it to the end here. The second illustration has to do with Rahab. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, some of you have benefit of having gone through Genesis, so you have a bit better handle and perspective on the account of Abraham and the account of Rahab, depending on, you know, what you have done or haven't done as far as, you know, your biblical knowledge is concerned here. But the point is, these people, they're so very aware of the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac. I mean, many of the people that are being written to in the Epistle of James have probably vast portions of those scriptures memorized because it was part of the tradition, again. It was part of the culture of who they are as a people. So they're very much aware of these things, and that's why under the inspiration of the Spirit, James is being led to use these two people, you know, as examples. And they're very contrastingly different people, aren't they? You know, Abraham, the father of faith, you know, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of Jews, if you will, you know, and Rahab, a Gentile, an innkeeper, is what she was. I'm not exactly convinced that she was a woman of ill repute, and because I've done a lot of reading, she could be getting a bad rap, actually. I mean, just the fact that she was an innkeeper, she could have been referred to as one that entertained the opposite sex in an inappropriate manner, and that might be the case. I don't know, but you know what? It might not have been the case either. You know, I mean, there are respectable, honorable people that run businesses, hotels, and inns, and I'm sure that could have been happening here as well. And that's not me necessarily defending the honor of women necessarily, but I just want to be careful that I don't jump to any conclusions. But then there's so much. I mean, even the word that I read refer to her in this way. But when you do some word searches on that, you can also find some other aspects of what could possibly be meant there as well. Just, and I don't know why I brought that up, but I did. Okay. So once again, this expression demonstrates that the epistle is written here to Jewish, by a Jewish believer, to Jewish believers. And again, he's revealing, the author is, the writer is, his Jewishness, if you will, and his identification with them. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And again, another rhetorical question that demands a positive answer. And of course, yes, he was justified by works. This was the evidence of the justification. Again, for James, works is not the means of justification, but the evidence of it, the reality of the profession. And the specific work in this case being referred to is that he offered up his son Isaac. And I'm going to go ahead and read this. It's just important. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. What's going on with this people group? They're being tried. They're being proven. Their faith is being made more complete, lacking in nothing. Again, I brought up a correlation with the book of Job. Look what Job went through. Look at the faith, how his faith was proven, how his faith was tested, and how it ultimately came out of the refiner's fire, giving glory and honor to God. Sorry, and it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have withheld your son, your only son, from me. So you have not withheld him. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Again, that agricultural illustration, in your seed. And obviously we know that's, you know, part of the human reproductive aspect, but then it's the seed, his faith, that fruit that is born from his faith. There is the possibility and the probability and the opportunity for it to reproduce, for it to grow, as we, in a sense, you know, are the children of faith as well. Abraham is the same kind of example to us as he was, you know, to the Jewish nation as well. That we have this account, we have this example, and this is how God has chosen to work and to work in a way historically that we can read this account and see the history, but then as we're walking in our lives today, we see that our faith as well, our faith is tested, our faith is tried, our faith is proven. Earlier in Genesis, God had declared in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham, he said, and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And the same point is made in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. While Paul states that Abraham was justified by faith in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Excuse me. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. His references to Abraham's initial justification, again, described in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6, when Abraham believed in God's promises. James's references to God's pronouncement in connection with Abraham's act of faith, or the work of faith, that we read in the 18 verses of chapter 22. By this work of being willing to offer Isaac, his justified state, that righteousness that had been imputed to him through belief and hearing God's voice, was vindicated, it was validated, it was evidence, there was a reality to it. As I've gone over and over and over again, even in the first class, the first half of the class. In other words, Abraham was already a believer, as of Genesis chapter 12, and its justification was verified in chapter 15 of Genesis by God. It showed that Abraham believed God, took God at his word, believed his promises. And I can't take a dirt road on this, but how little Abraham had to work with, you know, a voice in his head, you know, for the most part, you know, an inclination, an impression, you know, of, and then believing that this was God, you know, whatever and however he could assimilate that into his understanding. You know, but he believed what he was being told was from the creator of the universe, from God himself. And I don't know what that might have meant to Abraham because of lack of understanding and education that he would have had, because it had been absolutely nothing written for him to know. This is an impression. This is a work of God on his mind and heart. And he's taking it, and he's believing it. But he's more than that. He's acting on it, you know, ultimately in chapter 22 of Genesis. Abraham's work of offering Isaac demonstrated that he really did have faith. Again, the evidence of that justification. So in Genesis 15, Abraham was justified before God. And in Genesis 22, he was validated, vindicated, evidenced, justified before men, if you will. So having described the work of Abraham, James proceeds to describe the faith of Abraham. Abraham's action in Genesis 22 perfected his faith. It was made more complete, that it would be lacking in nothing. It's a testing that God put Abraham through, and he met the test, and he walked through the test. We are going to have tests of faith in our lives as well. You know, our faith is going to be tested, you know, and even today through our production of works. You know, it's going to be tested on, you know, our conduct, on whether or not we're showing partiality to other people, you know, whether we're showing prejudice to other people, how we conduct ourselves in that way. It's also going to be tested on how we respond to the Word of God in our lives. Are we going to hear the Word? Are we going to respond in obedience? Our faith will be proven. Our faith will be tested. It will be made more perfect, more complete, that it might be lacking in nothing. It's a progression that we're going through in the same way that Abraham was going through in his life, and not unlike it anyway. So our faith is to cooperate with, to work together with what, you know, God is working in our lives. There's a close connection between Abraham's faith and Abraham's work, because his work supported and sustained his living faith. Faith and works were not equal partners, but they were inseparably linked. And the emphasis is on the inseparability of faith and works, because work serves as an evidence, a reality of the faith professed. Saving faith produces such works. So bringing this illustration up to the audience that it's being written to, having gone through what he's already gone through, he's bringing this illustration up just to kind of hammer it into their heads. He's bringing up something that is so near and dear to them. It's the cornerstone of everything that they've ever known, the faith of Abraham, who they are as a people, who they are as a culture. They're very familiar with, they know. They know the account, they know the story. They can probably recite, you know, vast portions, as I said, some of these things themselves. Faith spurred Abraham to initiate the act of obedience, God telling him to offer his son Isaac, not fully understanding, not comprehending, but somehow having faith that God would raise him from the dead. Yeah, how could have even known that? He had nothing like we have to go by, to sustain him, to encourage him, to have him have even those kind of thoughts, except God moving and working in his life. And again, by works, his faith was made perfect. The very wording of this phrase implies the existence of faith prior to the act. In fact, the very point that his faith existed before the act is obvious. Otherwise, the act could not have perfected his faith. His faith already present was further strengthened, perfected, or matured through the act of obedience. And again, the word there, made perfect, was literally was perfected, the same as in chapter 1. To bring to an end, to bring to its desired goal, to the purpose that God intends. It was God who brought Abraham's faith to its goal through this experience. And by this action, Abraham's faith was fully realized, or I suppose you could say fully proved, fully demonstrated, fully acted upon. You know, you probably different verbiage you could use to communicate the same thing. And the scripture was fulfilled. And again, the specific scripture is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which declares that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him, or counted unto him, for righteousness. The fulfillment occurred in the offering up of Isaac, there in chapter 22. The word fulfill indicates a prophetic element, because in a sense, this was a foretelling of Abraham's faith being brought to completion or maturity by his work of faith, his act of faith, his obedience to what God had told him to do. And the result was twofold. First, he was reckoned righteous. It was accounted to him. He had the righteousness of God imputed to him. To calculate, to put on one's credit. And in this case, it was righteousness, the righteousness of God himself. And he was called the friend of God. As a result of the experience, Abraham was driven even closer to God and became known as the friend of God. So in verse 24, James draws the conclusion and answers the question that was raised all the way back in the very, very beginning. What profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Faith only means a faith that does not produce works of kindness, mercy, love, compassion. And a faith that does not produce this characteristic change in a person, these kinds of works, this kind of evidencing, is not a saving faith to begin with. The reason is that works are a means of proving the reality of the faith professed. In like manner, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead also. So, and in like manner, or in the same way, means in the second illustration, but it teaches the same truth. Was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works? Rahab was titled Rahab the harlot because of her profession prior to becoming a believer. I'm not going to have time for that, and the account would be in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, and verses 6 and verses 17, 22, and 25. The same reference occurs in Hebrews chapter 11. Sorry, I don't have time to read all these verses, but Rahab's specific works proved her faith. It demonstrated the faith in that she received these messengers that were basically spies, you know, from that were coming in to kind of scope things out. And that account is found in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. So she welcomed and entertained these guests. This faith led Rahab to an act of treason against her own people. She really went out on a limb. And she also had so little to work with. She had heard the accounts. She had heard the stories of the conquering of the Israel people. And she knew that they were getting close to Jericho. They were coming. And just in the hearing of knowing those stories, somehow God miraculously worked in her and she believed. And then there's an encounter with the spies, those that are coming in to check things out. And she knew who they were. And she responded. She acted on a faith, a very small faith, but a very huge faith. I mean, she did stuff that probably all of us in this room would be challenged to do, a very act of treason against her own people by protecting them, by hiding them, by even, you know, making sure that when it was time for them to go, that they went in a manner and in a way that they wouldn't be discovered. So there was a lot of thinking going on in her head. There was a whole lot going on. It wasn't just some little act that she did. It was, there was premeditation. There was thought, you know, with everything that, that she did. Again, she recognized the men to be not only spies, but also God's messengers to her and to her family. And, you know, and as I said, you know, she sent them out in a secluded way. It sounds like they went out the, like a window or some kind of opening, because her house was built right into the wall. And I don't know, maybe there was some kind of rope or something that they went down in order to get out. I mean, that makes logical sense. But her faith here is, it's an energetic action. She acted with urgency and concern for their safety. She sent the men out another way, not through the entry door, but through a window. She put them on the outside of the wall of her house. So I ask you to consider the word breathe. So in the last verse, for as a body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead also. The body without the spirit is dead. When there is a separation between the material and the immaterial parts of man, physical death results. In the same way, faith without works is dead. To separate works from faith results in a spiritually dead faith. And that's not saving faith. Saving faith is an active, alive, vital action. Actions in our life. The good works are a result of and not a cause or condition of salvation. Even so, not all believers will consistently build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Many will build even primarily so with wood, hay, and stubble. Yet even those are said to be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Okay, I'm going to quickly go through this. To reach a balanced view that neither short circuits what James is teaching, nor reads into his teaching more than what it holds, certain principles should be kept in mind. First, not all who claim to be saved are truly saved. There will always be some tares among the wheat. Wise up, look around, be aware, and maybe you'll have discernment. Maybe there are tares among the flock where you are. Love them. Reach out to them. Befriend them. Be gracious and kindly towards them. You know, win them over, if that is the case, by your manner of conduct demonstrated for them. Second, going through a salvation ritual, such as walking down an aisle or reciting a sinner's prayer, does not necessarily result in salvation. True belief in the heart is what saves, which means the individual was already saved before he walked down the aisle or recited the prayer. All those other things have value by way of public commitment, by way of public profession, by being seen, but there's benefit. I'm not minimizing those things at all. But the truth is, but even at a Greg Laurie concert or a Billy Graham event, by the time you get down to the field, the action has already taken place in your heart. It's not about the prayer that you say, or it's not about the fact that you walked the long walk to get down there. There's already been a movement of God in your heart. Because if the individual did not truly believe, neither the aisle nor the prayer will save him. All believers begin their spiritual lives as babes as well. All of us as newborn babes and in a state of spiritual immaturity. We need to have that understanding of one another as we encounter each other as well. Have space and grace for each other. Have consideration. Have compassion as you encounter people. Maybe you think you're further down the road and you have more of the doctrines that are, you know, solidified in your mind and heart. And maybe that's true. Praise the Lord for that. But the result of that being true should be how you conduct yourself with other people that maybe are not so fortunate or haven't had the same benefit that you have up to this point as well. Time is required for a believer to progress in spiritual maturity. And part of the growing process is making Jesus totally the Lord of one's life in every regard, in every respect. And that isn't automatic. Each one of you know that. There's this ongoing progression that happens. Not all believers will progress in spiritual maturity, and so in the course of time, some become carnal in place of spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Others in the Christian community, those who have made a profession of faith, who were professing, could fall back into a state of carnality. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Regeneration will mean the person has a new birth and is a new creation, and given enough time, will reflect this new condition in some way. So much of our Christian pilgrimage, we have to remember, it's about God's timing. You know, we want to get out of sync. We need to understand that God has people on a course and a track as well. Maybe we get to be part of that to help people if they're digging a rut for themselves. Maybe we get to be come alongside and encourage and pull them out of that to help get them back on the path. Praise the Lord for that. But it's still the Lord and His progression in their life that's bringing about this maturity in their life. And this what's going on with somebody else may be imperceptible to us, but not to God. We need to trust God. And even if somebody professes faith and we're not seeing anything, we need to love that person, and we need to trust God in that person, and we need to be a right pattern example before them to show them what a difference it is. Maybe they make some observation in our life and they're impacted and convicted in their lives. God will not tolerate a true believer living in unconfessed sin. And God, like a loving father, will discipline his children, as I already talked about. This discipline could include weakness, sickness, and even physical death. If someone claims to be a believer but is living in sin and disobedience, yet never seems to suffer any discipline, it could be that the situation may very well indicate that he was never a believer at all. Okay, why did I ask you to consider the word breathe? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I don't mean to oversimplify or minimize the importance of the word of God by any stretch, but somehow in our lives, for me, this works for me. It may not work for you. If you take in a breath and you never exhale, what's going to happen? Okay, once you've exhaled, if you never take in another breath, what's going to happen? Somehow, try to see this concept of faith and works as something as simple as the illustration of life itself. We breathe. They're inseparable. You can't have life without both of them. It's breathing. It's faith, and then it's the reality of, that coming out of you as well. Try in your pilgrimage to not get stumped, to not find your place where you're all confused. This concept of faith and work needs to be no more complicated than breathing. If it's not that way in your life, brother or sister, the Lord will show you in due time. So I won't see you next week. We're on break next week. We come back and we'll be talking about the fact that not many of us should become teacher, knowing that we're going to receive a stricter judgment. Those of you that are having opportunities already now, be mindful of that verse. Consider that, the manner of conduct of your own life. And I pray, Lord, for your children, that you would guard and protect them on this time that they're out of school, Lord, that you would continue to reveal and to show and to impress on their minds, to correlate in their minds everything that they're learning, Lord, that they may evaluate, Lord, before you in sincere humility before you, Lord, in their choices and their choosing you to walk humbly. after you, Lord, but teach them, show them, guide them, Lord, on this path of sanctification, Lord, on this pilgrimage of our Christian walk, Lord, that there might be in our lives some measure of glory and honor that is brought to you through the manner of conduct of our lives. So bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't turned a book report in, I strongly caution you, get it in. Don't mess your grade up, okay? It's 25% already, the ones that came in today. It's automatically a fourth off. So get it in. Get your book report in if you haven't turned it in.